So when I was editing last week's discussion yesterday, a little late, and we were discussing the difference between the golden sashes in 15 and in chapter one. So I had a little more time and I actually pulled both of them up in the Greek and compared all the words, and it was much, much closer than I thought. They're just, the words might be slightly different, rearranged. There was one word different in chapter one, but the words that we thought weren't there were actually there. So almost all the same words are in both passages. So it really is almost identical wording. The only word I saw different or added possibly in chapter one was the word for female breast, which is not in chapter 15. That's about the only difference. All the other words were there. I thought I had, they're just in a
Right.
different location, but they were all there.
He has the sash on his breast on the first one in chapter one, and he has it around his waist
Well, it actually
in
said
chapter
breast
five.
in the second one too. It just
Oh,
used a
really?
different word.
Oh, because I didn't get that from looking at the dictionary last week.
And almost every translation I looked at said breast in 15. And I thought, well, why is that? And so that's when I really started comparing closely. It's just, it's almost like in chapter one, it's like nipples, whereas in chapter 15, it's more breast or chest. But it was clearly the chest. Now it included the whole bosom. So it was like more area than is talked about in chapter one. But it was primarily the breast area. So it really was closer than what I thought it was when I first looked at it. And I also found, for some reason, I had not cross-referenced that phrase, which is unusual because I thought I had every word in Revelation cross-referenced. And I didn't. So I started doing research and I found quite a number of other verses that also had the same words. You know, the armor of God in several places in the Old Testament. I'm like, I was surprised, you know, that had language almost identical to that. I mean, they didn't have the golden sash, but all the other words were there.
Well, thank you for that update. Are we satisfied that we have finished 15, or do we need to work more on it?
I have a question, and I think it's still related to 15, but you'll have to clarify if it's not. And that has to do with the close of probation. Where does that say that before the plagues begin, there's a close of probation? Is that the end of 15?
I don't see it in 15.
I didn't either. So that was
And,
my query
but
because
wait a minute, wait a
I've
minute.
been taught that and I didn't, I've heard it.
You know,
Is that
actually, isn't the close of probation where he says, let those who are guilty be guilty still,
that's in chapter
while you're
22.
holy be holy still? I'm sorry?
That's chapter 22.
Yeah. Is there actually a
I would
clear
say it
statement on that?
probably comes from the temple being filled with the glory of God and no one can enter the temple.
Oh.
Oh, okay, you're going to have to unwrap that for me as to how that would be the close of probation. I'm not seeing it.
I would say it's used to support the close of probation, just like all of Revelation is used to teach 28 fundamental beliefs. Unfortunately, Revelation is often approached as a grab bag to present doctrines. I think we should just let the narrative unpack itself. You know, I don't see any place in Revelation direct outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I don't see a place a direct close of probation. There's corollary things, but they're not presented explicitly.
Okay. That's what I was looking for.
That's kind of my hunch that we don't have an exact verse for it.
Okay. Well, I thought maybe I'd missed it somewhere. It just wasn't clear to me how.
It makes sense that at the very end is where you actually have the statement. Let him that is faithful be guilty still. Let him that is holy be holy still.
But the close of probation, as taught too often, is something that God does, and it's not what God does. It's what we do. And that is seen in Revelation, where, in fact, I think 15 and 16 is the finalizing of everyone's choice, which
And see
is
that,
the close of probation. It's not what God does, it's what we're doing. And these two
exactly.
chapters are describing the final settling into whichever side you've chosen.
I think that Ellen White and the Great Controversy, were you going to say something, Nancy?
Yeah, it just two things, because it was helpful for me to reread some of Great Controversy to say how does this all fit together? But we do know that those individuals take the mark of the beast. They take it, they choose it, either in their forehead or in their hand. That's their taking. And we're also, reiterated about those who have the seal of God in their minds. And so there's that distinction. And at what point in time is that clear? And there is no in between. There's only two groups, the sheep, the goats,
Right.
it's wheat, the tares. There is nobody in the middle, because there's some point in times where people are shifting, come out of her Babylon, that you do not partake of her sins. There's this movement away from that power over satanic system to God's naturally designed freedom of choice system. So it was interesting that she, when I was reading, it seems, and I'd have to review that was before the seven bowls, that's been decided. There's that somewhere in that process, and we've had other references to it is finished. We've had, and into 14, there's this reaping, and there again, you're either, wheat or grapes, again, that division. So it's like when everybody, as Floyd said, everybody's made up their mind and they're not moving. And the bulls, as we get into that, further, there is no changeover. Nobody's converted. They're still continuing to curse God. It doesn't matter what's coming, they're cursing God and blaming God for what. As I read in Great Controversy again, Satan's having full control. He's taking out his own people, and he's doing this destructive act when he could bless them, like he could have blessed Job, but he didn't. And again, there's nobody in that movement from one group to the other. It's
So
finished.
the way I've always visualized that, I shouldn't say always, but the way I've come to visualize it is, and this is kind of based on what I remember reading from Great Controversy, is that the angels each have a person that they're trying to protect from Satan. And they're trying to seek any avenue that they can reach that person. And of course, the Holy Spirit is working on everybody, trying to reach them. And they finally come to the place where they realize they're not getting through. There's nothing happening inside internally. And they, one by one, the angels go to heaven and say, God, Sally has made it very clear. She's not hearing us. She's not responding. There's no movement.
No signs of
And
life.
that takes quite a while, because God is not going to let everything go loose. All hell break out, so to speak, without everyone having made up their minds. And once they have made up their minds, there's like this last ditch attempt. Maybe if we spoke their language, maybe if we allow Satan to do what they think I do, it would change their minds. Maybe if they got a taste of what it's like to live under Satan's rule, they would change their minds. Now let's try this one last ditch stand. And they do. And so Revelation makes it very clear they curse God. They don't change their minds.
And at the end of all that, it says it is finished.
It
It's
is
been
finished.
demonstrated. It's been proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. There's nobody left
Exactly.
to change their mind.
Exactly.
Right. And God is so good because you see that nobody's changing their mind. But then the 1,000 years you come back, and again, nobody outside of the city changes their mind.
No.
Even though Satan is unveiled, they're caught up with him to try to attack the city. But again, there's no movement, even at the very end. It's just, again, confirmation that, just and true are your ways. God hasn't made a mistake. These are personal choices that are affirmed through repetitive choices again and again and again and again.
And even that, it's not really that God made a mistake, because he's not the ones deciding where people go.
Honoring their choice.
However, the wicked are going to blame God initially, because that's the way we human beings tend to operate. We tend to blame the big person upstairs if anything goes wrong. So I think there is a sense in which they're kneeling and saying, "Just and true are your ways, O thou King of Saints," is important.
Yes.
I always think about the fact that they don't say, "Loving and kind are your ways." They don't want to think of God as loving.
Which is what
They
got
don't
them
like
where they
the
are.
way they die.
Yeah.
The love of God.
Thank you.
Are we ready to read chapter 16? Or
I think, like Nancy said last time, we may be bouncing back and forth between 15 and 16 for context, but.
yeah. Well, I that would be normal to my way of thinking. Okay.
I would
So,
say take 16 up till about the sixth outpouring, because from the seventh on to the end is pretty complicated,
okay, so
or
till verse
almost another
16.
section.
Okay, so verse 16, Bill, until verse 16, and then
Chapter
one.
six, chapter 16.
Chapter 16 to verse 16 or through verse 16.
Sure. This is from Free Bible Version. Follow along in yours. Then I heard a loud voice coming from the temple telling these seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's judgment on the earth." So the first angel went out and went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and terrible, painful sores broke out on those who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and everything living in the sea died. The third poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of waters, and the water turned to blood. I heard the angel who had the power of the waters declare, "You are truly right, you who are and was the Holy One, as this judgment demonstrates. These people shed the blood of believers. Now you've given them blood to drink as they deserve." I heard a voice from the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the all-powerful one, your judgments are right and true." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was given the power to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who controlled these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the beast's throne, and darkness fell over his kingdom. The people bit their tongues because of the pain they felt, and they cursed God, the God of heaven, because of their pain and their sores, but they did not repent and stop what they were doing. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the mighty river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that a way could be prepared for the kings that come from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs coming out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. These are demonic spirits that perform miracles, going out to gather together all the kings of the whole world for the battle of God, the all-powerful one's great day of judgment. Pay attention. I will come like a thief. Blessed are those who keep watch and have their clothes ready, so that they don't have to go out naked and be embarrassed. The evil spirits gathered the kings for battle at a place called Armageddon in Hebrew.
That's it. Thank you. I think we need to keep in mind as we go through this that these are the plagues on Babylon. I'm not talking literally here. I'm just saying that these are the plagues on Babylon. And that's why you have mention of the Euphrates River.
Well, is this part of much earlier, don't, you know, come out of Babylon so you don't partake in her...
of her plagues. That's yeah. It. Yeah.
That's 14, I think. Drinking the wine.
And it's also sandwiched right next to the 17, which is Babylon and the Beast, and 18 is Babylon's fall.
So I'm in the grand scheme of Revelation and our understanding of all of this. Is this, because I'm still trying to pick the wheels within wheels within wheels, turning and meeting each other along the way. It seems to me that this is after, you know, like right before the third coming, in a sense, you know, after a millennium, because again, I sit here and go, what's the point if, unless the universe doesn't know that the minds are made up and that clarity needs to be happening. And we mentioned something earlier, how much of this is God's doing versus the adversary's doing. It just seems like the saints, as we might say, are removed from this scenario.
Unless the angels pouring out the bowls are the saints.
The chosen.
Well, I think Revelation panoramas various things. So we have these scenes, and they're not always connected. So we were talking earlier about those who had the seal of God or the name of God in their forehead, the three angels' messages. All of that has to do with God's people. Now we're turning to those who reject what God has given.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're looking closely at them. And so some chapters kind of give us a bird's eye view, and some chapters give us a close-up detailed view.
And timing is not essential.
No, because these haven't happened yet.
Fair point.
I mean, there is, I think, a loose progression of timing. But sometimes I like when I listened to Sigvi on some of his Revelation stuff, and he was trying to explain how you deal with, you know, is it progressive? Is it linear? Is it, well, no, yes, no, yes. There's repetitions of patterns, and yet there's forward movement. And so you have almost wheels within wheels. So you have cycles of seven. What, as I looked at them, what seemed to make sense to me was like a seven-spoked wheel. Each one of them is a seven-spoked wheel. And if you turn a wheel, if it's rolling on the ground, and you do one rotation, which it wouldn't make sense to do it more than once, but so you do one rotation a wheel, so you can imagine a very large wheel with seven spokes, and you turn it until it gets to the last one, right? And depending on how big the wheel is, would depend on how far it moved, right? Because a little wheel wouldn't move very far, when a rotation of a giant wheel could move a mile or two, right? And I see all of these sets of sevens as different size. They're different size wheels. And one reason I concluded, came up with this idea, was that it seemed like right around six and seven, they're all strikingly similar. But the further back you go, some of them are similar, some of them are not so similar. And I said, well, what if, for instance, the Seven Seals is a very large wheel and it covers maybe, who knows, the entire 6,000 years or something. But it ends up at the second coming on the seventh, mm-hmm. or the sixth in that case, depending. I don't know. I'm still challenging that. When you get to the trumpets, that seems to be a much smaller wheel, but it's still bigger, but it is very similar and parallel to the seven bowls. Strikingly similar. Mm-hmm. Except that everything in the trumpets is thirds and everything here is like all out. No exception. That's the main difference. So what if that wheel ends up on seven, but what if it starts further back? But because it's rolling, it ends up at the same place. All the wheels end up at the same place, but they have different starting mm-hmm. points. Now you get to this one and it's a much smaller wheel, much shorter in time and very intense. And it rolls up to the seventh. But then from the end of chapter 16 through to the millennium is a very dense description and almost an backing out a little bit and saying, okay, we just gave you sort of the sequence. Now let's get into some of the details and some of the backstory and from a different perspective. And oh, there's a woman involved here and she's part of this that we hadn't mentioned before. And all that stuff is like backfilling the information so that you understand, you know, what was laid out during chapter 16. So it doesn't have to be necessarily sequential, although it probably is more or less sequential. I think the things in 17 and 18 could all happen during 16. So it's like, okay, here's the overview in 16. You know, it brings it down to the final crisis. Now, let's go back and see what was transpiring in from a different perspective while these short version descriptions were going on. Over here, the woman was doing this, and over here, the beast was doing this, and the kings and the, you know, all that stuff. But it doesn't happen necessarily after 16. It's just that when we write, you have to write linearly, but that doesn't mean it is necessarily always talking linearly.
So I am curious if it is within the realm of Revelation to look at something like this and say, I have no opposition that it could be, you know, like the whole earth and all that. I am curious if it could be applied to an individual's experience in rejecting, you know, so metaphor, the first angel pours out and painful sores, you know, could that be a metaphor for an experience that every individual will go through in their own timing? I don't know. I'm sitting here thinking.
You're talking somehow, fractals.
Well, every, I think the one of the beauties of Revelation is we see this big picture with groups of people and yet, everyone makes their own decision by allegiance to one party or another, and that puts them within a group. And then there's also groupthink and all this other stuff. So I was just kind of curious if it does violence to the text, if we were to hold that. You know, I'm not looking for direct correlations necessarily to individual actual things, but just wondering on an individual basis if this could be a thing.
Do you understand what fractals are?
Well, I do. Yeah. I mean, scientifically, sure.
You know, like the cosmos has almost identical patterns to the micros, you want to call it that. You know, nerve endings or nerve synapses look identical to pictures you have in the stars. And, you know, the solar system is exactly like the atomic structure. I mean, it's like the patterns are almost identical. And the fractal principle says that you can understand anything far beyond your capacity to even see or know about, or far below your capacity to see or know about, because the same pattern is going to be in your realm of comprehension and in your experience. And once you understand the principles involved in the pattern and how the pattern operates, you can take what you've learned from the pattern and test it in all these other areas, and it works it because it's principles. And so I would agree with you that the patterns we see of this progression of growth toward full passion for the lamb or full passion for the beast, the progression that moves a person to that final irrevocable character is going to happen in each person's life, but it also is happening in larger fractals of denominations, of larger fractals of nations, of larger fractions of Earth. So yes, the same patterns will apply in all these areas.
Nancy's been waiting for a long time to talk.
My little brain is still back on the question, okay, where is this sequentially? Because that's a question. I'm trying to see big picture, because I go to minutia sometimes instead of going, how's this fit in the big picture? But in regards to where is this, in regards to where are we? You know, I love how 15, at least to me, says, pay attention, I will come like a thief. Blessed are those who keep watch, have their clothes ready so they don't have to go naked and be embarrassed. You know, so I think we're here. And I have many evangelical friends who said, oh, all we have to pay attention to is this many chapters in Revelation because we're out of here. You know, they bought into the Counter-Reformation Jesuit teaching that everything is forward, you know. And I go, that has appeal. My sister used to say, dear Lord, if you are coming, please come before I go through finals. So, you know, so I can be spared that. But, you know, I think too, trying to think big picture, this is a forward progression that shows without a doubt what God is like, what God's followers are like. It shows what Satan is like, what Satan followers are like. And when I was rereading in preparation for today, Great Controversy, it was, and I want to understand how to articulate this from just the Bible, but I said I'm going to take advantage of someone who I think sees the big picture. And she says Satan is unleashing on the world, and he's blaming the people who are modeling God's design law, who are trying to live in accordance with where God says you only find rest in relationship with me. Sabbath is a representation of that. And they don't cave to the pressure of Satan convincing the whole world that if you only sacrifice these people, then everything's going to go back to good. And this whole appeasement God, if we appease this God of justice, then he's going to protect you from all these terrible things. And it's only because these people are not obedient that all these terrible, awful things are happening to the whole world. And if you sacrifice them, then the nation will survive, similar to Caiaphas when he said that of Jesus. So for me, I just go, you know, I still am struggling with, okay, these angels are coming out of heaven, but this is something Satan is doing. I still don't know how to explain that, but that for me made sense of the big story of Satan is always the author of death and destruction and chaos and horrible, terrible, awful things happening. But he's really good at switching and saying, this is God. This is how God is. This is how God operates. So get in line, you know, and it gives him more power. So that's what I wanted to say.
Thank you, Nancy. Do we want to continue with an overview or do we want to start on the details? Nancy gave us a nice overview.
Mm-hmm.
Are you satisfied with that or would you like to go to
We'll always be jumping out to tying the loose ends together with the rest of it. So,
well, we can certainly do one at the end. So I would just like to point out, and this is probably jumping ahead quite a bit, but the spirits, notice, the spirits gathered them to the place that is called in Hebrew, Harmageddon.
Or Harmagedo.
It's Harmagedo. Which mountain is the mountain of Megiddo? Har is mountain.
And Megiddo is a valley.
Megiddo is a valley, but there is a mountain beside that valley.
Mount Carmel.
And it's a popular place where kings would drive, would come in their chariots, and they would drive people into the Kishon River that ran up into the Mediterranean Sea. That mountain overlooked this Mediterranean Sea.
It's Mount Carmel.
Mount Carmel.
Mm-hmm. Mountain of Judgment.
This is the mountain of Elijah.
Where fire came down out of heaven in the sight of men.
Yes. But I think that is to remind us of is the moment to decide. That's judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody had to decide who is God. Baal, the God of kingly power, or Yahweh, the God of character. Because in my study of the Old Testament, I have increasingly noticed, and I do comparison all the time with Babylonian literature, I've come to believe that God's chief unique identity is that he stands for a moral character, a moral and spiritual character, instead of power.
Mm-hmm.
And you can sort of, well, even more than sort of, I can often sense, even when I visit churches, you know, where their priority is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, is power one of their favorite words?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, they even talk power, they're begging for power, they're bragging about power, they're trying to manipulate God with even powerful gestures and powerful ways of saying things, or mm-hmm. are they focusing on the gentleness of the Lamb, or is that reprehensible to them? And that really becomes a revealing, it's a judgment. You know, Jesus says, defines judgment as light has come. And I was reading again recently one of the chapters in the Old Testament. And in a surprising context, it says, your gentleness has made me great.
Mm-hmm.
That's the power of God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, his self-control, his gentleness, when he has all power and he uses that power to love someone instead of react against them.
So that's God's upside down kingdom.
Yeah.
Instead of power over, it's the power of love for,
mm-hmm.
not power
or power under as an empowerment.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes.
Until they're unwilling to be fazed by it. And that's when there is nothing more he can offer to do, because if they reject the only power he has, which is freedom to respond to love, and when they have destroyed their own capacity to even want to live in love, there's nothing more he can do. There was nothing more he could do with Satan. You know, Satan could not respond or live in love any longer. And Jesus knew that before Satan knew it. And Jesus was weeping over Satan when Satan wanted to come back and be reinstated, thinking that he was repenting. And Jesus, like, you don't even know how to repent. You've lost your, you've destroyed your own capacity. I wish we could. And I think that's what's happening in this chapter.
This is what has convinced me. This is now pretty much the acceptable Adventist view. It used to be that we saw Armageddon, like most evangelicals do today, as a power struggle, as warfare, earthly warfare. This is the final war, you know. But actually, the Adventists shifted quite a few years ago, many years ago, from that view to a spiritual warfare view. And that's what convinced me of it, is seeing that the moment to decide on Mount Carmel is really being portrayed here.
At what point in the Adventist history, and has it always been this way, because I'm not well-versed in it, that the plagues were seen as God's retributive justice, that it was God doing this as retribution?
I had trouble hearing you.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Somehow your microphone muffles your voice. So,
okay, let me say that again. At what point in Adventist history did they change to believe that the plagues were God's retributive justice?
Well, I think they always believed that.
Oh.
I think we went a different direction. I think we followed Ellen in doing that.
Okay, because she doesn't.
Right.
That was what was puzzling me. It makes sense to me.
But the church at large
It happened in Adventism because we decided in the 1950s to be as much like the evangelicals as possible.
Okay.
And the evangelicals have shifted. They have shifted from Lutheranism, Baptists. The Baptist church doesn't resemble the early Baptists at all. The earliest Baptists were separation of church and state. Baptism by immersion, we want choice, freedom of choice, etc. Current Southern Baptist Convention doesn't resemble it. Because evangelicalism has swung increasingly Calvin.
Yes. I've seen that.
I saw it happening in the 1980s. When I had subscribed to the evangelical newsletter, and I read about it in that newsletter. It was like that this shift was taking place. It had just started. And there was some concern. There was big concern with me. Anyway.
Adventism has tended to gravitate along the same line.
Yes.
Okay.
You know, I've got friends, not too many, but I know of some people who always grew up with very positive views of God somehow. I don't know how that happens, but some people seem to. And they've been very open and transparent with God and had a wonderful relationship with Him their whole life. And one of my best friends, and I stopped at his place one day and I shared with him some videos from Tim Jennings, and I was so excited about it, he was suspicious. You know, he's like, okay, there must be some heresy or something here. And so he told me later, I called him later and he said, well, I watched it, but I don't get it. I don't know why you're so excited about it. I mean, that's just what I've always believed. And I'm like, you what? What? And he's like, well, that's what I've always thought. What's different about this? And so then we had to have a discussion. And so then as he shared with me, you know, his discussions with other people, even if they weren't Adventists, you know, and he couldn't understand why people would react so violently to certain words or phrases or things that he said. And he just, it baffled him. And I said, well, it doesn't baffle me. It's because you don't understand what we've been through. Mm-hmm. You've always had this good view of God, and I'm jealous of you, but you need to understand how many of us in the very same institutions where you've been have interpreted all these words. He didn't know. He had never done it. He had no idea.
God must have put him in a little concave and kept him. That's amazing.
That really opened my eyes. You know, that he was innocent and he was ignorant of the enormous damage that people like me have taken years to process to escape. And for him, he didn't even know it existed.
Because, you know, God kind of sheltered me growing up as a child, and yet I suffered damage from the sermons mm-hmm. I had to listen to mm-hmm. As a child. And I remember sitting, this was after I found a little blue book in my parents' library called You Can Trust the Bible. And I sat and read it, and it inspired me to learn Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. But it also taught me that Jesus came to reveal the Father. And that's as much as I could handle. Apparently, the rest escaped me. But I got that much. And that was so novel and so new, because all I'd heard is Jesus came to be our example. That's all I heard.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And I remember sometime after that, I was 12 when I read the book, and I was 13 when this happened. The pastor of the local village church, every Adventist educational center has a village church.
Right, right.
The pastor of the village, the Laurelwood Village Church, was doing a series, and I went to hear it. And he preached on satisfaction, God's justice by Jesus on the cross. That was the topic of the evening. And I remember looking like, what? What? I don't get it. This doesn't make any sense. And I wonder what I would have thought if I hadn't read that little blue book.
Mm-hmm.
But it didn't make sense. And so I rejected it. I couldn't swallow it.
Today in the sermon, and he had it on PowerPoints, and he quoted heavily from Ellen White, because, of course, that's what they want to hear. And it was a beautiful sermon. I asked him to send it to me. It was an amazing sermon. And he was just laying out through quotations, through scripture, very plainly, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were all equally invested and present at the cross.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he made it so plain, it could not possibly be missed. And I could hear people around me almost gasping. And some of them said, where did that come from? He said, I'll send it to you. Everything I have is available, you know. And I'm like, yes, because it was foreign. And I knew it was foreign, but I was just happy that they noticed that they were actually being challenged. And I was very encouraged by that.
Yeah. Back to chapter 16. To me, the seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple. And we haven't done this yet. It is done. It is finished. That was when I hit that verse, I really came to realize that this parallel Jesus trials and death on the cross. I don't know if you want to see the handout today since okay. Let me bring it up. Okay, let's see if this one is a different one than I showed last time. Because I suggest that the last plagues are like the Egyptian plagues in one way, and that is that they take apart the gods that are being worshipped, the false gods that are being worshipped. But I'm not going to go on those. I'm going to start with the death of Christ, this middle one here. We have first the boils. Jesus is scourged and brutalized. The next one, the Nile becomes blood. Jesus' head, the Nile River kind of served as the headwaters, and Jesus' head bleeds from the crown of thorns. Plague to the wells of water become blood. Jesus bleeds from the nails driven through his hands and feet. The sun scorches men with fire. Jesus' face shines as the sun when he cries, "It is finished." Now, I admit I get that from Ellen White. I'm not sure it's there. Jesus, the one I had originally is that Jesus said, "I thirst," meaning that the sun is baking him and he's very thirsty. So I may go back and redo that if you all think it's a good idea.
Yeah, I think that's a good application.
Okay, so I can't change anything here. I'll have to change it afterwards. I put it in parentheses because I wasn't sure. Somebody, I think, suggested it to me. I went with it temporarily. So then you have the kingdom of beasts is thrown into darkness. Darkness envelops the cross. And remember the week before last or last week, I told the story of this pastor or this conference officer, son, who is dying of Neiman Pick, and how Jesus came in and sat beside him, or God came in and sat beside him and said, "I know what you're going through because I lost my son, and it hurt to lose my son. And when my son died, I blackened the heavens, and I tore the veil in the temple," and so on. All of those are his grief, representations of his grief. And I think we could look at these plagues as the same.
Now, the darkness on the cross would lasted about 2 or 3 hours. Didn't it say something like the sixth or the ninth hour or something?
Well, the darkness on Plague 9 apparently lasted a day.
Right.
In Egypt. So after darkness, the Euphrates River dries up, preparing the way for the kings of the east. And I parallel that with Jesus' side is pierced, two streams flow out, water and blood. And then the Battle of Armageddon, Pharaoh decides, and this is the judgment of those who put Jesus to death. They had to decide. And then a loud voice from the temple, "It is finished." Jesus cries with a loud voice, "It is finished." And lightning, voices, thunder, great earthquake. There's at the cross, there were lightning and an earthquake. The city is split into three parts, which I consider to be parallel to the three frogs. And the temple image, the veil, the Trinity is one. God's people are one. You now can see the Father face to face. as it were. And then I have a line, the far right line is the judgments on the legal gods. I don't know if we have time to go through that. We have 5 minutes.
I just wanted to mention on that splitting into three parts. The sermon today I found very, very good, very compelling about the cross. And he described very eloquently, when Jesus became a human being, it was permanent. Mm-hmm. And it's like the Godhead sent their son to never return mm-hmm. as he left.
Mm-hmm.
He would always be human for all eternity. So he was never going to come back the same.
So
and he would also eternally have the scars. And then at the cross, all three of them are there intimately involved. However, they have to pull back enough to let him die because
mm-hmm.
they can't die in the presence of God. And so the Trinity is being ripped apart.
Yes.
By
yes.
the cross.
Ellen
so,
White,
yeah.
Ellen White makes a quote to that.
Mm-hmm.
She says, never was there such an asundering of the three powers as at the cross.
So it's sort of, it's maybe not too distinct that it would be ripped in three directions, but the false kingdom is split into three.
Mm-hmm.
And just the very idea of shattering the unity is really, appreciating what happened at the cross. That's part of the cost of what the Godhead was willing to experience. Each one of them experienced it, not just one trying to appease another. That's insanity.
Could you send that to us and I'll give it a read over?
Yeah, I can do that. Yeah, I think I'd like to work this over, if I may,
sure,
before I send it out again. There's some gaps that I think I might be able to fill. Anyway, that's as far as I think we can go today.
Okay.
But what that taught me, that was my sermon one Sabbath when I couldn't handle the sermon that was being preached.
Mm.
I figured it was okay to read my Bible during the sermon. And so what came to me is that the plagues, by paralleling Jesus' trial and death, or trials, I should say, and death on the cross, nobody suffered anything but what Satan put Jesus through.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus went through that already. There was no need for them to go through it. But because they rejected what he did, they rejected who he was, there wasn't much choice but for them to suffer at the hands of the God they had chosen to worship. Any more thoughts, questions? Well,
so as the adversary abused Christ in the final days, it's the natural course of refusing to come into the light. This is the natural course of the, quote, sinner's death.
Mm-hmm.
At the hands of the chief adversary.
Yeah, that's kind of how I see it. Anything else? It's 5:01.
I've already been getting texts. So we keep in mind the judgment, because it's so easy for me to get into the knee-jerk reaction of the old biases and assumptions. The seven bowls of God's judgment on earth are finished with this. So, but if I'm remembering, the idea of how the judgment or the justice of God is made or decision is made, that God is light and people refuse to come into the light, And
the word is really wrath, not judgment here.
Okay, so this word would be wrath.
Yeah.
And the
Both of
wrath
his
is
wrath.
giving up and letting go.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Giving them what they want. Thank you for that reframing. But still, the decision is personal,
yes.
Not God as
right. It's not
gatekeeper.
Collective.
Right. And
I think this is a confirmation that, you know, he's in letting them go, this is their response.
Mm-hmm.
Because again, what is being poured out is not anger or punishments or inflictions like we always thought. What's being poured out, according to what we learned previous in Revelation, the contents of the bowls are the prayers and praises and incense in the censers. That's not negative stuff. That's positive stuff. So all of these plagues are happening in response to the prayers and praises and outpouring of the glory of God, not the hatred of God, but rather God is doing this and it becomes evident. The evidence is provided for the future trial of God, saying, look, I poured myself out through my saints here, whoever these angels are, and this is how they responded. What else? There's nothing else I can do. That's why it's finished.
Yeah. The pouring out really is the action of the wrath of God, the letting go.
It's like Jesus pouring his guts out, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, why? I've done everything I can. I wanted to draw you in, but you would not. That's a description of what's going on here.
Yeah. That's why I saw it last week, his intense grief.
Yes. That's the pouring out of the wrath of God, because God's wrath is grief.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's synonymous.
Yeah.
That's according to
Mark chapter 3. Jesus looked around them in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart.
Mm-hmm. Are we looking in details now at each? Not now, but in future weeks.
I thought we were going to close now.
But in future weeks, we're looking at
future,
the details.
I think we can go ahead and go detail by detail.
Okay.
We've done a little bit of that today as it was, but.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
We're drawn like magnets to the most compelling, exciting ones. The sensational ones.
Yeah, exactly.
I know my goal, just in closing, is just I want to be able to articulate this from the Bible only, you know, because I think that this is just critical to understand how God operates. And I still don't know how to do that. Somebody asked me something about Revelation the other day, and I go, oh, good, I studied that. I just stumbled all over the place. I'm like, I wanted to nail this. As the rereading Revelation, I think I'll be there for a long time. So,
well, you know, I think that old templates last, especially when we're children and we get those templates in place. Every time we look at it, that's the first thing that comes to our mind. Is those old templates. And we have to then try to dig around. Okay, where was I on this?
But it does get better.
Practice makes perfect.
Yeah, I mean, every opportunity you have to try to explain it, you know, if you feel like you dropped the ball, well, next time you're like, I know what not to say. Let me think about this again. And every time you say it, it starts making more sense to yourself.
That's the one thing I look forward to. One of the things I look forward to having is losing those old templates.
Well, and being able to look back at this literature and say, oh, I don't know how I used to think this. It makes so much sense now. It's completely clear. Who wants me to explain it? And everybody just laughs because we're all there.
A friend sent me a text from Zephaniah, of all places. So I had to review with Zephaniah. Okay, I've studied this a long time ago. And it still was, you know, the judgments, only three short chapters. And it really started with God's people saying, oh, we love God. And then, you know, sacrificing their children to Moloch and just all these horrific things that were going on. And yet God is still saying that there were going to be a group of people that would be not prideful. They would be humble and teachable, and that he would bring them through, you know, all of that. And so it was just, and that God wants to sing over us. You know, that's, he sings and celebrates over us. Mm-hmm. Anyway, I just thought, okay, I'm thinking of Revelation when I'm looking at Zephaniah. I go, okay, that's good. There's, I'm going, oh yeah, yeah, that's what we say at the end. Everybody, whatever side, you say God is good. He was right. He was true. However I came down on this, God is good.
Yeah.
Even though some will say that too late to save them, but they will cognitively recognize it.
Well, shall we have closing prayer? Gracious Father, we thank you for being with us this afternoon as we attempted to understand more fully what you are telling us about yourself in Revelation. May what we learn help to restore the templates in our minds as you intended them to be. May we see you ever more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.